And the first is in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 36. Perhaps we should read the previous verse, 35, for the connection. Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps, or your lights, or lamps, burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now I want you to notice very specially these words in verse 36. Ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now I'm thinking of the expression here in the middle of the verse 17. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now finally, in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And we shall look down at verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Like unto men that wait for their Lord, as they that must give account. And he seemed as one that mocked. Watchfulness of attitude would be the idea in the words of our Lord here in Luke 12 and 36. Like unto men that wait for their Lord. Watchfulness of attitude. Hebrews 13. The words, of course, are dealing with the overseers. But they're quite applicable to us all, so far as the principle goes. They watch for your souls. As they that must give account. There's awareness of accountability. Watchfulness of attitude regarding the coming of the Lord. And awareness of accountability in the watchfulness of these men. But one of the most pathetic descriptions in the Word of God about any believer, and Lot was a believer. It said here in Genesis 19, he seemed as one that mocked. Powerlessness. A testimony. His testimony is power of God. Now I want to apply these to ourselves for a little while. Watchfulness of attitude. The Lord is in joining His disciples as those that are His servants, that they should be waiting for Him. He'll be going away, He'll be coming back. And that they should be waiting as servants expecting their master. That's to characterize them during His absence. Hebrews 13 might have the thought of working. Working. As those who must give account. Watching. And are working. As those who must give account. Here's a man in Genesis 19, a believer, and he's warning. But his warning is of someone that's only making fun. That's the idea behind the word mock. The word wait, ye yourselves, as men that wait for their Lord. It has the idea to look for. According to Vine and others, the word is the idea of looking for with a view to favorable reception. Now, the rapture's not a view here, we needn't go into that. But the principle of watchfulness, of attitude, on the part of the believer towards his Lord's return holds good. The parabolic figure, of course, is of the servants with their loins girded so that they won't stumble, trip as they go about their activity. And their lamps burning in testimony, expecting the return of their bridegroom master. Sometimes we sing, call to each waking band, watch, brethren, watch. Clear is our Lord's command, watch, brethren, watch. Be ye as men that wait always at their master's gate. Ye know the hour seem late. Watch, brethren, watch. Well, in the words of Paul to the Roman Christians in chapter 13 of his epistle, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. He says to the Thessalonians, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The whole attitude of the Christian, so far as the Lord and the apostles' commands are concerned in relation to the return of Christ, is that of watchfulness. Looking, Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so on. Well, We're at the close of the age, the church age. There can be no question. And as we sing, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. Wouldn't we be awfully dull of hearing if we couldn't almost hear that footfall on the threshold of the door? In the Word of God, and you might say in the world of God, there's everything to indicate the soon return of our absent Lord. And we're in the last moments of the age of grace, the church age. It becomes us then to heed exhortations like what is given here. Ye yourselves as men who wait for their Lord. Watchfulness of attitude. Unlike the virgins of Matthew 25, the parabolic figure there again, the 10 virgins. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Even the wives. They slumbered, nodding first of all and then right over to sleep. In a sense, to apply that parable to the truth of the Lord's return for us, in a sense, you might say that for centuries there was an attitude of unwatchfulness on the part of believers. Take the dark Middle Ages, as they've been rightfully called. The more I understand about them, the more I can see why they're called the dark Middle Ages. They were surely dark, dark as midnight, until Luther's day. And then after Luther's day, by the grace of God, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And again, the truth of the any moment return of the Lord was rekindled in the hearts of his people. The truth of the rapture that we are enjoying today, and that God will have influence our lives. And whenever that truth was rekindled and the cry was going forth throughout the world, and believers were hearing that the bridegroom's coming, the Lord's coming, there was a lot of lamp trimming went on. And a lot of people found out, like the five foolish virgins, there's no oil. Priceless profession. But it did mean that on the part of the true, those who were saved, truly saved, there was an awakening and a renewed watchfulness as the lamps were trimmed and burning brightly as they awaited now the any moment coming again of their Lord. Well, like the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they had turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait with watchfulness and patience to wait for the Son from heaven. And in the days of the Thessalonians, they themselves were expecting the Lord. They were taught by the Apostle Paul that the Lord might come at any time. It was not something that was pushed away into the distant future. Well, he's coming sometime, but he may come at any time. And they were waiting for him. Waiting for the Son from heaven, whom God had raised from the dead. Beautiful to think here that, as the Lord says, for those of his servants who are in this attitude of watchfulness, he says, the Lord of those servants, he will gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and he will come forth and serve them. Oh, there's a lot involved in those words regarding the actions of our Lord in the future that we little understand. He's the girded Christ throughout Scripture. The touching scene of John 13, he girds himself with a towel and bends down to wash his disciples' feet. We were reminded yesterday, were we not? Revelation chapter 1. He's girt about the breasts of the golden girl. There's a restrained affection, as it were, the girding around the breast that speaks of affection. As the Lord moves among the seven churches and knows the condition of each. Oh, you see him in Psalm 45. He's girding himself for war. And so on. There are a number of scenes where Christ is seen girded. And here he is, promising to gird himself, to come forth and serve those of his people who have sought to have an attitude of watchfulness towards him. Oh, may we, in these last and closing moments of the day of God's grace and this church age, may we be more and more stirred to an attitude, a real attitude of watchfulness. That alertness, that wakefulness on our part in the realization the Lord is coming and he may be here at any time, and I want my life to be in conformity to his will that we've been hearing about. And I want to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. I want to have my life and testimony in such a condition as will be approving to the Lord when he returns. For he may come at any moment. Well, in Hebrews 13, it's an awareness. It's an awareness of accountability. They watch for your souls. And in what way do they watch for your souls? As they that must give account. That's how they do it. That characterizes their watchfulness of the souls of their fellow believers, the condition, the spiritual condition of their fellow believers, over whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They're watching carefully as those who are well aware that they'll have to give account to their Lord as to how they watch. They're not going to give account to the Lord for the souls of their fellow believers. Each believer will do that for himself. But they'll give account to the Lord as to how they watch. Of course, it's the overseers, as we view here, it's very clear. But again, the principle holds good. Every one of us, says Paul, Romans 14, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I hope that sometimes grips our hearts, the solemnity of that thought. Every one of us as individuals shall give account of himself to God. I was struck with a remark by Hanley Mole a while ago in his commentary there in Romans, on that chapter. He said, we shall stand there in solitude. Every one of us individually, not in mass, not in the group, but individually we stand there before the Lord to personally render an account to him for life and its service from the time that God has saved us until we leave the scene. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes. That is true. We shall all stand. But each one shall give account of himself to God. In fact, the three particular principal portions that deal with the truth of the judgment seat of Christ in the epistles, each of them use the word, the term, each one of us. Every man has the idea of each one of us. It's individually, personally. Every man's work shall be made manifest. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so on. So that God would have us live and act in the awareness of rendering an account to the Lord in that day of his return. In the parable of Matthew 25, not the virgins, but the other one, of the servants, the Lord of those servants, we are told, cometh and reckoneth with them. Signifying, again, the quote line, signifying to settle accounts. Reckoneth. The Lord's going to reckon with us as individual believers. Accounts will be settled at his judgment seat. We are the Lord's. Spirit, soul, and body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. He has redeemed us. And the whole of all of us, every part of us, spirit and soul and body, belong to him. Purchased by himself. Therefore, the handling of our, did our brother use the expression here already this afternoon? The handling of our time and talent and treasure will all be then accounted for as we stand individually and personally before the Lord, giving an account to him. To nobody else. Oh, may the Lord impress upon us this further truth in relation to his coming again. Not only the watchfulness of attitude, but the awareness. The awareness, the full consciousness on each one of our parts. Whether we're laboring in a so-called full-time fashion or not, that every one of us have the awareness, the consciousness, I will have to render an account to my Lord for my service and for what I have done or what I have failed to do for himself. But now I will make room for another, as has been suggested. Two might be nice for two to speak at the close. And I want you to think of this most pathetic figure, Lot, the nephew of Abram. He represents, so far as I'm concerned, one of the saddest examples of the Word of God. Of a believer who lived for the present instead of the eternal. He showed a selfish character from the beginning. You see him there in chapter 13. Of course he's going wherever uncle goes, he goes. Abram goes into Cain, he goes in. Abram goes down to Egypt, he goes down. Abram comes back up out of Egypt, he goes up. He's really trying to tread the path of faith on another's faith. He's leaning on his uncle. And the party of the ways had to come, as it always does with this sort of thing. And so when he gets his chance there in chapter 13, and Abram says to him, "Now, let there be no strife between me and thee, and between thy herd and mine. You can't go on like this. The ungodly are around us, they're looking on. And Now, you take the left hand, I'll take the right. You know what Abraham proposed to him. And Abram showed a magnificent, generous attitude. And Lot, you may say, just selfishly, he grabs it. He doesn't remonstrate with his uncle and say, "Oh, now, uncle, you know, I'm here only because of you. Anything I have, it's you I owe it to. And you're my uncle. And you're the one that God called, not me." No. He lifts up his eyes immediately and looks out for the best possible looking place in the land and says, "That's for me." He chooses the well-watered place of Jordan. And of course, it's not long until he's right inside Sodom itself. He has pitched his tent toward it. He is finally inside, then he's sitting in the gate. He's acting as an alderman. And it's not long until he's in trouble, chapter 14. He has lost his freedom. He's a prisoner of war. Now where's his money? Where's his property now? Where's his liberty? He's lost everything. And he's depending upon his godly uncle to go out, as he did, and bring him back and recover all, as he did under God. But it didn't seem to teach Lot anything. Some believers are very slow to learn. Some never seem to learn at all. He's back in Sodom again. And he's calling the Sodomites, "My brethren," when they are coming to his door, to hammer on his door. "Do not so, my brethren." And they are not saying, "Oh, brother Lot, we've got to do this," or no. This one fellow, they have no respect for him at all. And the world in the end has got no respect for a carnal believer. A worldly believer, in the end, they haven't got respect for him. Professing piety, professing godliness, and nothing in the life. Worldliness, carnality of living. God had said to Abram, "I will make thee a blessing." And he did. But poor Lot, he doesn't seem to have been a blessing to anybody. The angels are reluctant even to take his hospitality that he extends to them. He has to almost force them into his house. And they go in. "No," but they said, "first we'll stay in the street all night." "Oh, no, don't do so." And he presses upon them, and then they come. But their heart isn't in it. And then, of course, they warn him. They tell him, "You go out, and if you've got anybody here in the city besides your sons, your daughters, your in-laws, go out and tell them that what's coming, the judgment's about to fall. Get them out of this place." And he goes out, as we've read, to his sons-in-law. And he told them, "Up, get you out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city." And we read, he seemed as one that mocked. The word "mocked" is used over in connection with Samson, the book of Judges. "Call Samson," the Philistines said. "Call Samson that he may make a sport." That's the same word. He seemed as one that was making sport. Some render it that way. I noticed the Amplified, not that I put great stock on that particular translation, but he seemed to his sons-in-law as if he were only joking. That's the way they put it. What a good rendering. Darby says as though he made sport. He's just as if he was jesting in the sight of his sons-in-law. Oh, you know, in present day terminology, can't you imagine them saying, "Dad, we don't understand you. What are you? What's all this about? Oh, you've got to be kidding." They knew him to be a man that was living for the present. He was grabbing all he could, so far as material wealth was concerned. Well, what was he talking about now? Judgment from heaven and the whole place being burned up. A man that had seemed to be living for all he could get in song. They couldn't believe him. They thought the whole thing had to be a joke. And they stayed on in their sins and stayed on to their doom. Righteous Noah, he at least saw seven others of his family saved. But Lot, here, he gets out finally with only two of his daughters. His wife is destroyed. And you know that his grateful end. Lot becomes the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites through his daughters. Abram is the father of the faithful. I will make thee a father of many nations. This poor man, this poor believer, he becomes the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites through incest. Oh, how pathetic when a Christian and his testimony is just useless. And the lips belie the life. And there's no power in testimony. Dear brother and sister, we spoke about testimony yesterday and I won't labor the point. Oh, let us not only guard our testimony, but let us go in for the kind of testimony that has got pith and power to us. That has got influence for God. And that people can believe us whenever we tell them kindly about the coming of the Lord, when we tell them about judgment to come, when we tell them about the holiness of God, heaven and hell and so on, that they'll believe us. The believer sincere will mean what we say, and we can influence them for the Lord and bringing them to a saving knowledge of himself. God save us from powerlessness of testimony. Now I trust the Lord will bless this little quick brief word that we have sought to give, particularly in relation to the return of Christ and our responsibilities in view of his near return. And may the Lord help us to have that kind of testimony that's going to count for God meanwhile, and that we shall be used in the blessing and salvation of others.
Psalm 139, please. 139. And reading at verse 1. The title of the psalm, which is inspired here, is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I believe that a careful reading of this psalm would indicate to us that the psalmist David is in a healthy state of soul. We often hear the last two verses read, and sometimes in a prayer meeting or a conference prayer meeting, about being searched by the Lord. But this psalm begins by David saying, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now, I believe that the first five or six verses, we have the thought of omniscience there. That is all-knowing. God knows all that is going on. He knows the state of the man's heart and soul. And I think, too, from verse 7 to 12, we have the thought of all over. That is, God is omnipresent. And then in verse 19, I think there's a hint there or a suggestion that God is omnipotent. It seems to be a prophetic word in connection with the Lord's dealing with a man of sin. But be that as it may, David says, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Remember when Israel were worshiping the golden calf there in Exodus, that the quotation we get in 1 Corinthians 10 is, in that regard, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That was just rank idolatry. They were worshiping a golden calf. I'm afraid there's too many people in America are doing that today too. Anyway, and in Canada as well. But here, he says, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. And David says, Lord, thou knowest. There's no idolatry in my heart. Down sitting and uprising. David says, thou hast searched me and known me. He knew that the Lord could see the secrets of his heart and mind. He knew all about David's thoughts and movements here. And he says, thou understandest my thought afar off. He knew that his very thoughts were known to the Lord. I believe that we would all have to admit, wouldn't we, that one of our greatest problems and difficulties is in our thought life, our minds. Our minds can wander to the ends of the earth at the most sacred exercises of our souls. And you know, I believe Mr. Darby, mighty man as though he was in spiritual things, I think the words of that, those lines of that hymn that he wrote are so true, and I think of them many a time. No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind. I think he had the same problems I do. He just had the problems of a wandering mind, and so difficult to concentrate our thoughts on where we want them. And then he says, thou compassest my path and my lying down. That is, thou winnowest. You know, in the early days when they threshed the grain, it was all in a pile, the grain and the straw together. And they winnowed it, either by using a shovel when the wind was blowing and the chaff would blow away as the grain poured off the shovel. Other times they had to use a winnowing fan. And they had to use a fan to blow the chaff away. And that's the thought in this verse, thou winnowest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. So David realized how closely his life was being scrutinized. And we've been reminded of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And let us remember that we've got to answer for every word we ever spoke as believers. Every word. It's all going to come back to us someday, and it should make us very cautious about how we speak. And then he says, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me before and behind, and laid thine hand upon me. It's little wonder, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. David is in a healthy state here. His heart is just laid bare in the presence of God, and he seems to be happy to know that the Lord knows all about him. And then when we come down to verse 7, right down to verse 12, then the word if is used a number of times here, and I believe that this is actually hypothetical. David is supposing that certain conditions should happen. And I take it that David is contemplating here the possibility of coming into circumstances that were not of his own making at all. Because he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Did David want to flee from the presence of the Lord? No, he didn't. But there could be circumstances that might take him away from where he wanted to be. And then in verse 8, if I ascend up into the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In spite of the fact that he's in circumstances he couldn't control and that he wouldn't have wanted to be in, he still enjoys the consciousness of the Lord's presence. Because you can see that in verse 10. Even there shall thine hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Because he said, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. And although he may be in the darkness, it was all light to the Lord, and the Lord could bring him out of that darkness. Now, I just want to drop down here to verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Now, David knew that his own thoughts were all open and bare before the Lord. But David knew something about God's thoughts too. He said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. David seemed to enter much into the thoughts and mind and purpose of God. You can see that in parts of his life when he came to the end of his days. David was not permitted to build the temple of the Lord. But you know, David didn't sulk and say, well, if I can't do that, I'm going to do nothing. That's the way some Christians act, you know. If you can't let them do what they want to do, they'll do nothing at all. They just throw their hands up and quit. Well, I hope the Lord will save us from getting that attitude. But here, David, we find why he prepared for the building of that house. And in the margin of the Newbery Bible, he puts down the value of all the gold and the metals that David gathered together in sterling in so many thousands of pounds. And beside it in the margin, he puts the national debt of Great Britain. And you know that David prepared more and offered more to build the temple than the national debt of Great Britain the time that Newbery was living. What a wonderful thing to think of David's abounding preparation. He did all that was within his power so that when Solomon came to the throne, David could go ahead, or when he came to the throne, he could go ahead and build the house. There's another little thought here that we have in verse 18. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. You know what must have happened here? David was lying there meditating in his bed, and he says, if I should count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, he fell asleep. Now he wakes up. When I awake, I'm still with thee. We knew a sister years ago. She was quite a crippled sister. She had a lot of difficulty in her later life. And we used to visit her now and then and try and help her. She was one of those persons, because of her background, she often got into doubts about her soul. And she wanted us to come and see her, and oftentimes before we'd get home, she was out of it all and back to her normal state again. But one thing used to bother her. She said, you know, she said, when I go to bed at night and lie down, she says, I try to pray and I fall asleep. And she had a guilty conscience about it. Well, I don't know any better way to fall asleep than praying. That is when your spirit is in the right state. We should never weary ourselves to the point that we can't pray and then go to bed. But you know, when one is lying, resting and reclining, what is better than just speaking to the Lord, being in touch with Him? And David seems to be like that here, and he says, when I awake, I'm still with thee. It didn't take him away from God. Why, his thoughts would just come back again to the Lord, and there he was in that happy state. And then when we come down to the last two verses, although David said, thou hast searched me and known me, he realizes the danger of departure. It's so easy to get out of communion with the Lord. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Just, Lord, keep your eye on me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Any way of grief or pain. In fact, Mr. Darby suggested that way there. Is it any idolatrous way? If there's anything that God hated more than anything else among his people Israel, was their constant departure into idolatry. God hates idolatry, I believe, more than anything else. And one thing about David is this. God spoke of David as a man after his own heart. And I think perhaps that could be. He was a man after God's own heart because he never countenanced idolatry in his reign. Never. There was never any idolatry seen or permitted or heard of when David was on the throne. Little wonder God said that he was a man after his own heart.